reading to up to verse 19. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, covering verse 9 to verse 19. We come to this message, the parable of the vineyard. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many people who were richer than others, and in the region of Galilee in particular, it is known that in the western coast, and especially stretching all the way to the north, in Galilee itself, there were those who live around the Lake of Galilee who own land on which were planted grapefruits. The grapevine was planted, bearing fruit, and the owners, they lived elsewhere, and many lived in Jerusalem. And what they did was to employ someone who lived locally to take care of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard will send people occasionally to get the produce from the vine dressers. And often there's an arrangement made. Perhaps 60-40 was the share. The owner might get 60%, while the 40% would depend on would go to the vine dressers. And the owners will very much be dependent on the vine dressers. The owners have to trust the vine dressers to really divide the proceeds, the profits, fairly. And they have to trust the integrity of the vine dressers. And up to today, in many parts of the world, this is still done. See, you can't take care of your property, you employ someone to take care of it, and that property perhaps will be rented out to others, and the proceeds will be divided between the one who cares for your property and you who own the property. So we are therefore familiar with this arrangement, and it is with that background in mind that the Lord taught spiritual truths through this parable. This parable is based on a practice that the people understood at that time, and we have no difficulty in understanding. Now, why was it that the Lord chose to tell this parable at this point in his ministry? He was at the peak of his career, as it were. His popularity had risen to its peak. He had just entered Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. All the people have gathered around and welcomed him. And we are told in the previous passage that as he came in, the people sang to him. You remember in chapter 19, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now these words were actually words that refer to the coming Messiah. And although the vast majority of the Jews have had a wrong conception of the Messiah, thinking that the Messiah, the Savior that they were expecting, would be a warrior riding on a war horse. It turned out that here was a gentle prophet riding on the colt of a donkey. But still, they had the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ could perform a mighty miracle and lead them to overthrow the Romans who had colonized the place. And remember, not too long ago, the Lord Jesus Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And if they knew that he could raise the dead, he could also do a lot of other things. So there was this wrong idea of a Messiah who would use physical force to overthrow the Romans and to establish his kingdom on earth. So there was that idea. So they had a wrong idea of the sort of Messiah that was coming. And they, at this time, were supporting the Lord, and the Lord was at the peak of his popularity. And because it was the peak, you are going to discover that there's no higher peak, higher popularity he would rise to, because it's the peak. So he has risen to the peak. The next thing would be to come down. And you are going to discover that his popularity plunged very sharply indeed. And those same people who welcomed him into Jerusalem would be the same people who wanted him crucified. So this is what the Lord has arrived at. It is this point of highest popularity. And while in Jerusalem, he began to cleanse the temple, and this was the second cleansing of the temple. We know that there was an earlier cleansing recorded for us in John's Gospel, and he began to teach God's word. It appeared that that was what was neglected. It was the most needed ministry, but it was neglected by the Jewish religious leaders. And it was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles, the only place in the temple where the Gentiles could gather to hear God's word, to engage in worship of Jehovah, the true God. But they were unable to, because people were using the court of the Gentiles to buy and sell. And although the buying and selling was supposed to be to help the people in their worship of God, they sold animals needed for the sacrifice in the temple. But nevertheless, they perverted the use of the court of the Gentiles, which meant that the Gentiles were deprived of the place where they could hear the word of God and engage in worship. So you see now that the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely unhappy with that. It shows to us that we can begin well, but very soon we go astray. So be very careful. So they began well, thinking that they were providing a service for ministry, for worship. But it turned out that they were using it to make money. And the chief priest of the temple was involved in all this, because for these merchants to use the place, they had to rent the place from the chief priest. So whatever earnings that they made, a share, a part of it went to the chief priest. So that's why the Lord was full of righteous anger, and he cleansed the place of these merchants and began to introduce teaching which was neglected. And on that occasion, the religious leaders came to challenge him. And we know that the religious leaders consisted of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70. And the ruling council of 70 was made up of three groups of people. There were the Pharisees, who were the rigid, strict religious leaders. Then there were the Sadducees, the liberal religious leaders. Then there were also the so-called rulers or elders. They were civil rulers appointed to be on the council. And among the Pharisees, there were those who were specialists in transcribing the word of God. They copied the word of God, and they were the interpreters of the law of God. So they are known also as the scribes and the lawyers. So all in all, you see that these people who were religious leaders, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ to question his authority. In chapter 20, verse 1, they came, and we are told that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, so these were representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They came and confronted him, which meant that they discussed things, and then they decided, we should confront this man. So this group of people, imagine, walked with deliberation and came to question the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the question they put to the Lord. Tell us by what authority you are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Their concern was only with who authority. They didn't want their own authority to be undermined or overshadowed by the Lord. So they questioned the Lord concerning his authority to cleanse the temple and to continue teaching there. But what are they doing? They themselves are not teaching. Here the Lord is teaching. But what they are not bothered about these sort of questions. Their concern was only on things that are external. Their concern was only about their own gains, their own popularity, their own authority. People who are religious will focus on the things that are external and of this world, and that benefit themselves. That is all. Things that are external, things that are concerned with their personal gains, their authority, things that are of this world. So you see here, in such a situation, the Lord was able to, as it were, stump them. The Lord asked them a question in return. See, the Lord asked them whether John the Baptist was from heaven or from man. So they were stumped. They couldn't answer. If they said from man, then the people treated John the Baptist as a prophet. The people would turn against them. They would become more unpopular. As it were, they were concerned that their popularity was being overshadowed by the Lord. That if they said he's from heaven, then the Lord could easily have said that, and then why didn't you believe him? Because John the Baptist said that the Lord Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah. So they chose not to answer, and they said, we do not know, when actually they refused to know. It was adamant unbelief. And in that situation, the Lord gave the parable of the vineyard. And in the parable of the vineyard, the Lord was trying to impress upon these religious leaders and all those Jews who were their followers, you see, the folly of rejecting himself, Jesus Christ. If you reject him as the Messiah, as the promised Savior, you are really foolish. And indeed, we would not say just foolish. You are indeed in great danger for yourself. And in fact, we can go further and say that is sheer madness to reject Jesus Christ. If you really know who he is, it is sheer madness to reject him. You do not know that he's really telling the truth. It has been questioned. The question has been put like this. The Lord was either mistaken about himself, or the Lord was telling lies, and the other third possibility was the Lord was telling the truth. So was the Lord mistaken? See, he was sincere, but he was sincerely mistaken. Somehow his mind was not working well, and he claimed himself to be someone when in fact he was not. See, now you ask yourself, thus far, has the Lord presented himself as someone who is mistaken? Then the second possibility is the Lord was telling outright lies. Now, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that he's an outright liar? Then if you reject the first two possibilities, you're left only with the third. The Lord was telling the truth. And here the Pharisees and religious leaders was confronted with this truth. And it is obvious that these Pharisees and religious leaders were not wanting to own up to the truth. They were pretending that they were not faced with this issue. They were, as it were, in denial mode. So we want to see here that the Lord was, in a sense, warning them that they were not only foolish, they were really engaging in sheer madness in rejecting the truth that they were confronted with, the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who he really was. So here we see this truth being brought across. And what applied to the religious leaders and their followers at that time apply to us today. When confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do about him? So you come to hear the word of God, and here the word of God is being opened up to you. You're faced with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject him at your own peril. Really, it's sheer madness to reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So this parable consists of three parts that are very obvious, and these three parts show to them that the Jews really have no excuse for continuing in unbelief. The first part was, of course, the fact that prophets have been sent to them. The Jewish nation was specially chosen by God to be His people. He entered into a covenant with these people. He sent to them prophets, and this is brought across by the Lord in this first part, verse 9 to verse 12. He tells us that the vine dressers have been privileged to take care of the vineyard, and the owner has gone away for a time. So it was the responsibility of the vine dressers to take care of the vineyard, and it was only right that when the owner comes to receive his share of the profit, they should willingly bring forward the owner's share and not withhold it and not cheat and not be dishonest. No. And the vine dressers, therefore, actually should count themselves so privileged among all the people in the locality. They were chosen by this rich owner to take care of his vineyard. And as they take care of the vineyard, they themselves gain while giving back what was rightly the due of the owner. So there shouldn't be any complaint that the owner has this share that belongs to him. We should rather be thankful that we have this other share and that we have the privilege of serving him, taking care of this vineyard. Others want to have work, but they don't have work. Others want to find a means of earning a living, and they have such difficulty. And here you're working for this owner who has put you as the vine dressers, the caretakers of the vineyard. And this parable spoke to the hearts of the Jews because they had the Old Testament, and one of the most popular books was the book of Isaiah, which was constantly read in the temple. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the synagogue, he read the book of Isaiah, then he sat down and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Isaiah was a book known, well known to them. And for the religious leaders in particular, they have no excuse for knowing the book of Isaiah and knowing the fact that the story of the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard, is actually based on a passage in Isaiah. So I would like you now to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And look there in Isaiah chapter 5. And starting from verse 1, we are told in Isaiah verse chapter 5, starting from verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then? Why, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." 4, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So, in the time of Isaiah, a parable of the vineyard had been used with regard to the nation. The nation was God's specially chosen people. And the leaders of the nation were supposed to guard over the nation, to guide the people, but instead they abused their position. And so the people were so much oppressed that they cry out to God. So what do you think God will do to those who were appointed the leaders to take care of his people, to take care of his vineyard? Now, the religious leaders knew this passage of scripture. And as we go along, you realize that they knew that the Lord was talking about them. Look at verse 19 again. They knew that the Lord was talking about them. And so you see here that with this background, the Lord was actually saying, you are the specially chosen people of God. And I have blessed you with so many things. And in particular, you have prophets sent to you. And prophets were meant to bring God's word to you. And in that sense, you are much more privileged compared to all nations around, for you know the will of God, whereas others do not. And the teaching of the Lord elsewhere in this same gospel was that to whom much has been given, from him much will be required. And these people obviously have been given much, but they have failed to live up to what they were supposed to do. They were not producing fruit. They were instead abusing their position. And remember that the nation of Israel was not better than other people, so such that God was obliged to choose them and to bless them. You remember that well-known passage we have referred to much in recent days? Let us look again at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 9. Now what does it say in verse 5? We are told there in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the nation of Israel from early was reminded they were chosen by God not because they were better than other nations. Rather, it was because of two reasons. Firstly, God had made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. Abraham was faithful to God and God intended to bless him with this land. So the descendants of Abraham had not earned it in any way. Then secondly, it was because the nation that they were driving out had sinned against God for many generations. So God had to punish them. They have reached the limit of God's patience, and therefore God was using Israel as his instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. So the nation of Israel really had nothing to boast about. The nation of Israel instead should be very thankful that God had chosen them. And how did it translate to the people in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? Among all nations in the world, theirs was the only nation where prophet after prophet had been sent to them to rebuke them when they were wrong, to admonish them, that is to remind them of the truth of God's word, to turn their hearts back to God. But they refused to heed the prophets. That was already very bad. Very bad. How could you despise the ambassador of God? You do not want to listen to his prophet. Eh? That was bad, already very bad. But that was not all that they did. They went further. They beat up the prophets. They caused the prophets to suffer. And then they threw the prophets out. And this is pictured by the vine dressers who did not welcome the servant sent by the owner to receive his due. It's the due of the owner, and therefore he had the right to send a servant to collect his due. So you should treat his representative with kindness, with respect, and give the owner back what is due him. But instead you mistreat his servant. And obviously, if the nation of Israel was the specially privileged people of God, represented by the vineyard, then the leaders and the people who are responsible for taking care of it, they have failed. They have failed God. They have disappointed God and made him angry. Righteous anger was being poured was being hanging over the nation of Israel. So the leaders at that time were being warned. You have for generations been rejecting the prophets of God sent to them. And how does it apply to us today? The basic principle that to whom much have been given, from him much will be required. How much have you been given? Plenty, plenty compared to others. And yet you want to complain of your wants, your needs. Huh? You complain. But let us stop complaining and look at yourself now compared to others. While sitting here tonight to hear God's word explained to you, others have no opportunity. Not the same opportunity that you have. And look at how many times you have been able to come to church to hear God's word expounded. Look here, there are many, even believers, who don't have the opportunity to hear good preaching, systematic preaching, scriptural teaching. And here you have, week by week, the Bible faithfully expounded in your hearing. Consider how many times the call of the gospel has come to you. You knew God was speaking to you each time. You knew that you were having dealings with God. And each time you resisted, you procrastinated, you gave excuses, and up to this point in your life, you are still not converted. While others who have not heard have this to mitigate their case. You know, in mitigation, when you're found guilty in a court, you can't argue anymore. The only thing left for you is mitigation. Say, please don't punish me so severely because I'm weak physically, or I just had an operation, or I have a young children. I have young children at home, and all in the hope that the judge will not give you a too severe punishment. And you see now that those who have not heard the gospel at least can say that to God and say, I really didn't have the chance to hear the gospel. You see? And of course, ignorance is no excuse, because God's law is, as it were, written in the hearts of men, and we have sufficient knowledge of the truth about God to be condemned. But at least they can use that as mitigation. But for yourself, you don't have the opportunity to say that you are in that category. You really belong to a different category. You have the privilege of being raised in Christian home, of coming to a church where the gospel is preached, and you have heard the gospel call so many times, and up to this point in time, you are still not converted. So remember, to whom much has been given, much will be required of them. So you are in a position where you must be careful, because this is a warning to you. Secondly, verse 13 to verse 16, the Son of God has come to his own people. The Jews as a nation had rejected one prophet after another. And in fact, we could have said that they have killed some of the prophets, because the word of God said that Zechariah was actually sawn into two. And then many have suffered in other ways. So we could have gone that far. But in the parable of the vineyard, the Lord was reserving the worst treatment for the son of the owner of the vineyard. So the servant sent had been mistreated one time, another servant sent and mistreated second time, third time the owner sent the servant and he was mistreated. And normally one time is bad enough, two times is already very bad. When you have to repeat another time, making it a total of three, it's real bad. Okay. Now, even outside the Bible, we see this principle. See, now you in the old days there were this martial arts ethics. See, when an unreasonable person comes to want to attack you, you who know martial arts, you don't respond straight away. And what do? You take a step back. In other words, no, please, you know, I don't want to fight. Huh? And then you take another step back. And when you have to take the third step back, you have the right to fight back, you see. So that's martial arts ethics. When you are forced to retreat three steps, you really have to fight back already. And no one will blame you for fighting back. Okay? Now, here, you see, there were the three servants sent. This is to show that the people were really bad. And the owner needn't have sent his son. It was sufficient. The three rejected servants, the three times the servants were rejected, was sufficient for the vine dressers to be punished severely. And you see here the long suffering of God coming across to us again. The love of God is shown by his patience towards those who actually should have been punished long ago. And how does it apply to the Jews at that time? The Lord was saying, see, they could have been discarded long ago. And yet the Lord, God, has waited until the Son of God had been sent to them. And they were rejected. He was rejected by them as well. And you look back at Luke chapter 10, what the Lord Jesus Christ had on an earlier occasion said of them. In verse 13, we are told there, when he pronounced the woe upon the people, in verse 13 of chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The Lord was warning the nation. He has arrived. The Son of God has come into their midst. They professed to be waiting for the Savior to come, and here he was in their presence, teaching them truth, performing mighty miracles. And what more did they need? They should have long ago been convinced of the truth that Jesus Christ indeed is that promised Savior. But they rejected him. You see how bad the people were. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is bringing forward the fact that God has been long suffering. There was a people who rejected him. See, they deserve damnation. And yet God had waited until that time. Now remember the well-known passage in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18 is worthwhile memorizing for children in the church if you are raising up children. John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. Yes, we used to teach our children passages, not just odd verses here and there. We prefer to teach them chunks of the scripture. And we are told in John chapter 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him." The truth is tragic. And the truth, this truth here, can, it makes us feel sad. You see, this is such a privileged nation. And God, in his long suffering, did not wipe them away from the slate, as it were. You know, in the old days, you write on a white, on a blackboard, we call it. You use chalk, you see. And sometimes you don't have a duster. If you have a duster, you just wipe away very easily. Today, we have the whiteboard. It's a similar concept. Whatever you have written, whatever nice things, you wiped away. And it's gone. It's gone. If you haven't copied the notes fast enough, he says, "Teacher, wait. You know, to you, the information is so precious, so you don't want it to be wiped away. But when once it's wiped away, it's gone. It's gone. And these people, God should have wiped them away long ago. You see, wiped them away. You see, remember there was a stage when God wanted to do that, and he told Moses that he will raise up a new people through him. But Moses pleaded with God. He pleaded with God not to do so. And God relented. God really wanted to wipe them away and to start all over with Moses. See, and they deserve to be wiped away. And yet God did not. Instead, God sent his Son. And the Son was in their midst, teaching truth in their hearing and performing mighty miracles right in front of them. And yet these people refuse to accept the truth, refuse to submit to the truth. See? And to the leaders of the nation at that time, the religious leaders, the Lord was pronouncing the fact that their privileges will be taken away. The kingdom of God will no longer be their possession. Instead, it will be given to others. And we are told there in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When the son was sent, the vine dressers had the audacity to plot and plan to kill the son. See? Now that is really audacious. That is really overboard. They dare to consider killing the son. And look at the foolishness of their reasoning. If we kill the son, then the property will be ours. But can it be yours when the owner is always around? Can it be? Are you trying to fool yourself? And why resort to violence to the extent of killing the son? You see, was not rejecting the servants bad enough? And now this is the son. You should have at least treated him with respect. But instead, they did the worst. They showed their true colors. See, the depth of the perversion of their nature came forth. So when the owner of the vineyard finally ordered for these vine dressers to be destroyed, and certainly these vine dressers, as portrayed in this parable, they were in need of being punished. They deserved to be punished in the severest way possible. Then what happened to the vineyard then? Now who is going to care for the vineyard? The owner can easily pass it on to others. And that is what he's going to do. And when this truth was put to them, you see the response of the religious leaders. When they heard it, they said, certainly not. They couldn't allow that to happen. But they have no right to allow that to happen. They were adamant that they want to cling on to that, but it didn't belong to them. So what have you to say? And in this, the Lord is saying, the Jews as a nation was going to lose the right to be God's special people. God has used them up to that point when the Savior would come. And when the time came for the Jews as a nation to be rejected as God's special people, his kingdom privileges would go to another people, and that is none other than the church. And the church, of course, will no longer be the nation of Israel. Instead, the church will consist of individual Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as many individuals from all the nations in the world who have believed in Jesus Christ. And this is the truth that all who know the Bible would have learned, you see. But when we preach the gospel, we don't assume. Not everyone knows this truth. Not everyone is convinced of it. And therefore, we have to turn to at least a passage or two to show this truth. So turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So you see here now that the church will be made up of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of your ethnic background. The Church of Jesus Christ will include those who are Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ. But it will also include many others from all the nations who have believed in Jesus Christ. So that is the church. That is the true Israel of God. God's kingdom, the kingdom privileges, will now be shifted to the church. It will no longer be with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has fulfilled God's purpose. And when they rejected the Savior, the purpose was fulfilled. And God rejected them as his special people. And yet there are many good evangelicals, good in various other ways. They believe in various truths of the scripture that we hold to. But they wrongly continue to hold on to the view that physical Israel, the nation of Israel, is somehow the special people of God. Somehow they will be favored. Somehow they will not destroy. Somehow they will be saved. Simply because they are Jews. We say, no. No, that is a mistaken notion. They are wrong in their understanding of this. And here is one passage which shows to us that the Lord was rejecting the Jews as a nation, although individual Jews would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be part of the church. So that is the lesson then, not only to the religious leaders of that time, but to us today, that we enter into the privileges of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by natural descent. It is not by birth. So if you are born to believing parents, you are not automatically a Christian. You are not automatically in the kingdom of God. If you have been raised up in Sunday school, in church, you are not automatically saved. You must repent and come to faith in Christ before you are counted as God's children. Then we move on to the last section. The Jews proved themselves worthy of damnation. They protested in verse 16 when they heard that God's blessing of the kingdom was going to be transferred to another people. Their privileges were going to be no help to them. They were going to be rejected by God. But the words of the Lord after that show to us that they really was worthy, they were worthy of being judged severely by God. And in verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The Lord put it to them this way. Okay. What then is that? Is this that is written? What then? What do you think? Why was it written like this? The stone that has been rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The builders were choosing stones to be made the foundation. But along the way, they didn't value this particular stone, which was obviously a good piece of stone, good to be made the foundation. And remember, the foundation was not just one stone, but it was a number of stones cemented together to form the foundation. And this particular piece was not only suitable, just right for to be a foundation stone, but it would be the cornerstone, the most important piece in the foundation. And in building, apparently in those days they allowed the cornerstone would be the one that determined the shape of the building. So where two major walls meet, that would be where the cornerstone should be. So being part of the foundation, that cornerstone will, together with other foundation stones, hold up the building. So already you need that cornerstone to hold the building up. But that cornerstone performs another function, namely to give shape to the building. So the cornerstone was therefore of critical importance. It's so precious, it is invaluable, and yet this builder, he doesn't know the value of that stone, he just throws it away. But that stone that he throws away has instead been taken by someone who knew better, and it was made the cornerstone of the building. Okay? So the Lord was basically saying, you Jews should have known better. You should have known better. Of all people in the world, you should have known better. Known better about what? About Jesus Christ, about who he is, and to value him, and to really show appreciation for him, and welcome him, and come to trust in him, to listen to his word, to obey him. They didn't. See, the Lord has said this in times past. He said that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own home, and in his own country, and among his own people. And here was a case of a people who should have known better, but they rejected the Lord. But what has the Lord been made into by God? God had made him the cornerstone of the church. The church has one foundation, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here is portrayed as that cornerstone. He is the critical foundation stone. You cannot do without him. See, the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And what a pity, we say. The Jews had the privilege of being involved in the building of the church of Jesus Christ, as it were. But they missed out on the chance, the opportunity. And not only that, they rejected it out of spite. They were really opposed to the Lord. See? And the Lord here warned them, upon this stone, you try to hit it, you will hurt yourself. You throw yourself upon it, you will burst, not the stone. The stone will not burst. The stone will not crack into pieces. No. You think you use a sledgehammer and hammer a stone. You think that that sledgehammer will hold and the stone will crack into pieces. But you try, and to your amazement, instead of that stone cracking into pieces, that sledgehammer cracks into pieces. So the Lord is saying, you throw yourself upon the stone, you will be destroyed. And what if this stone falls on you? You will be crushed. You will be pulverized. You will be really flattened. See? Imagine. Huh? You kill a cockroach. You step too hard. Everything splashed out. No. You use too much pressure. You see? Then imagine we are crushed. You know, a stone fall on us. And you read of accidents happening while building the MRT. The stone fall down on people. See, what chance do those workers stand for that the 3-ton stone to fall on them? And because you've done this before, stepping on the cockroach, you just imagine it, that what chance have these workers, you know, for the 3-ton stone to fall upon them? Okay? But this is only a picture. The picture of Judgment Day. The Lord is saying, now you attack me, you are the one who is going to get hurt. And remember, in the future, I'm going to pour forth my judgment upon you and you will be crushed. So the Lord was actually warning the leaders at that time that they would hurt themselves by rejecting him now and opposing him. And that the time will come when he will judge them. And that would even be worse. So all in all, the hardness of the hearts of the people was being exposed. And did it happen? Look up all the commentaries. They all point to AD 70, when the Roman general Titus led his army to attack Jerusalem. The walls were torn down, leaving only the so-called Western Wall, which remains standing today. But otherwise, the city was destroyed totally. Now what about the people at that time? They were destroyed. They suffered terribly. You see, pregnant women were ripped open. Even the babies in them were killed. You see, children were killed. Young and old were killed. You see, and Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, he was not a Christian, but nevertheless he recorded that no Christians were killed, amazingly. And if that were true, then it is staggering. And even if one or two were killed, the vast majority of the Christians escaped because they remembered the Lord's word. When they saw all these signs, they ran. They did not go back into their houses to take anything. They ran. And according to Josephus, they gathered into that town of Pella across the river. So all the Christians were saved. But the Jews suffered terribly in AD 70. And it is the Lord described AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, as the most horrible suffering that they will experience. Even the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the mad Antiochus who attacked the Jews, he desecrated the temple, he killed so many Jews, even that could not be compared with AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans. They suffered so much. The Jews were scattered. It was until these recent days that the Jews were allowed to return and to recreate the modern state of Israel. But you see, modern Israel no longer feature as the special people of God. We don't believe, like many good evangelicals believe. We believe that the people of God now consists of Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ. You must repent of your sins and believe in Christ to be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God no more makes use of the Jews as the special people. No. they have fulfilled God's purpose with the coming of the Savior. They have rejected the Savior and showed that they do not deserve the blessing. They have forfeited, as it were, the blessing of God by abusing the privileges given to them. Okay? But back to AD 70. AD 70 was a horrific time for the Jews as a nation. But it was only a foreshadowing of Judgment Day. And the Lord Jesus Christ used what was going to happen in AD 70 as a foreshadowing of Judgment Day, which would be much, much, much worse than AD 70. Okay? And if the Jews could not understand this, it is too bad. But sad to say, these Jews, these religious leaders at that time, they heard the truth. But they made up their mind to reject the truth. Their unbelief arose from a heart that was hardened. And that is why unbelief is really something that is unforgivable. All sins are forgivable except the sin against the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit convinces you of the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. But you adamantly refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You really do not want to come to Him. You really harden yourself. So that is why you cannot be forgiven. See? And you who have heard the truth concerning Jesus Christ, of all people in the world, you are the privileged few. See? And yet you harden yourself. When the last day arrives, when Jesus Christ to come to judge the world, think of the cockroach being slapped. Think of the workers being crushed under the 3 tons of concrete. Think of Jerusalem in AD 70 and then extend it to Judgment Day. How can you stand? You expect to stand on that day? Friends, you need to be terrified. As described in Revelation 6, all the captains of industry, all the kings and all the leaders who are so proud and so confident of themselves in this world, when the Son of Man appears, they are going to hide themselves and call upon the mountains to fall upon them. See? Oh, friends, there are times when we enter into the scripture, see what it's trying to say, and we are trying to portray the truth before you, and we are at a loss for words to bring across to you what is being taught, you see. And there are those known to us here, known to us, and if you continue the way you are, you will be crushed. There will be no hope for you, see. The religious leaders in particular, and all those of their followers who adamantly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, hardened their hearts against the truth, they were being warned. They were only harming themselves, just like you try to hit the foundation stone. And they were being warned that the time will come when that foundation will crush them, pulverize them. See, Judgment Day will come. So we have covered 3 sections. The prophets have been sent to announce Christ's coming, but they were rejected. The Son of Man has come to His own people, but He was killed. The Jews really proved themselves worthy of damnation. There's only one conclusion for us all: to plead God for mercy for remaining in our folly for so long. To plead God to pardon us for our guilt before Him. We are truly guilty. To really turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior. His death on the cross alone atones for our sins. There's no other Savior except Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be made right with God except through His death on the cross of Calvary. What more do we need to say? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him tonight. Make this night, of all days, of all nights, let this night be the night when you turn from your sin to come to Jesus Christ.